Tonight in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. We do give thanks, O Lord, for the privilege of coming into the sanctuary to praise thee. For thou art great and greatly to be praised, and thy greatness is unsearchable. And so as we come to meditate upon thy holy word, grant now thy blessing upon it, and that thy presence, O Lord, will encourage us to have that greater appetite for these things that are spiritual and eternal. So bless them to us, would thou, Lord, and help us to glorify thy name in all things. For we ask in that precious name of the Saviour. Amen. And we're going to read again from 2 Peter, and I'm going to read again the opening 9 verses, and we shall be centering on verse 9 tonight, and God willing, next week. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to his praise in the Saviour. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in Peter's second epistle, coming to the second chapter where we've been for the past month or so, and for the past 2 weeks we've spoken upon verses 6 to 8. This section concerned the turning of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and the Lord's servant Lot who dwelt there. This is the third example of God's severe wrath upon they who defy him, given in the context of false teachers who are heading for damnation, and so they, like them, will not escape God's punishment. Now we read of Lot's deliverance, not unto salvation, but his safety, delivered safely from God's wrath there in Sodom. And yet it illustrates how it will be at the end of time, when the Lord returns in flaming fire, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, with his mighty angels in taking vengeance. And we noted previously that the deliverance of Noah and his family can also justly represent this, how it will be at the end of time. All who have been delivered from sin unto salvation will be safe in that day. And we read in the first epistle of the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of they who will be delivered and they who will be damned when the Lord returns. For in chapter 4 we read of a people being blessed, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the living and the dead in Christ. And then moving from chapter 4 into the 5th chapter, we read of a people who will not escape, for they will meet with sudden destruction, verse 3. And so there is deliverance and there is destruction. either one or the other, represented here in 2 Peter chapter 2, represented on the one hand by the holy angels, Noah and his family, and Lot, and on the other hand, the fallen angels, the old world, and the cities of the plain. The one delivered, preserved from damnation, but not the other. And Peter is showing where false teachers fit in, for their damnation, he says, slumbereth not. Verse 3. The Lord referred to a people taken in judgment when he returns, doing so in the Mount Olivet discourse, for having spoken of the people taken in judgment in the days of Noah, he then went on to show it would be the same when he returned, when two shall be in a field, one shall be taken and the other left. The one left represents Noah and Lot, who are not taken in God's wrath, but left saved from it. Both Noah and Lot lived among a people who despised what is holy and good, and they mocked the call to forsake sin and turn to God, and so it was greatly trying and testing for those godly people. The severity of God's wrath is displayed in all three examples, and it's highlighted in Psalm 66 in verse 3. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. And then in verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He ruleth by his power for ever. Verse 7. Psalm 46 could also be quoted. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And so sinners are warned, not only of the severity of God's wrath, but the certainty of it. Now the world may mock at this and believe there is no day of reckoning, that they are unaccountable to a creator. And yet they derive the warnings of God's word. But anyone who does so, it's at their peril. For whether agnostic, atheistic, or indifferent, they will be brought to face the eternal judge and spend eternity bemoaning their hostility to God and truth. Now we mentioned last week that Lot is an example to challenge us, as was Noah, who whilst evil prevailed all around them, they kept a tender conscience concerning sin and kept apart from it. Both could not have survived the daily mocking, the ways of the people that greatly disturbed them, unless God was with them. God was there to support them, and God was there to strengthen them. And thus, in verse 9 we read, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so Peter attributes the preservation of the holy angels from falling, and Noah at the time of the flood, and Lot in Sodom, to the keeping power of God, that they were kept while others fell. And it displays that God is able to keep his people in the most dreadful times. For if this was not so, the world would soon possess their hearts, and the flesh rather than the spirit be followed. Lot was in Sodom about 16 years, surrounded by filth, unlawful deeds, but was kept, being tormented by it, wearing him down, and it would have been the same with Noah. Lot was not contaminated by their evil ways, and so there was no conforming to what was custom, and he didn't become indifferent to it, for he never ceased to be troubled by their foul ways. Peter doesn't attribute this to simply the resolve of Lot, to his strength of character, but sums up the delivering of they in these three examples as being kept by the power of God, and that God knows how to do so, adopting various means to that end, so that his own are not corrupted. Evil can overcome us. We are weak mortal creatures, prone to sin, and the evil one has many devices by which he'll seek to ruin us, and the flesh within us remains opposed to the spirit. There is also the drawing power of the pleasures of sin. The world is as a magnet, seeking to draw us all into its clutches. And thus the Lord has taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so by this we're attributing to God our safekeeping, knowing the power of sin and how it can so easily be a snare to us. But it's God who preserves his elect people. The Lord's people will fall, not off the rock, but on the rock. Not out of grace, but from the enjoyment of grace. And so when David fell, he prayed in his psalm of penitence, in his repentance, for the restoring of the joy of salvation. Psalm 51, verse 12. For he'd lost the blessing of communion with God, and he sought to restore it. Peter fell badly, but he was kept by the Lord and was told he'd fall and be restored before he did so, with Christ assuring him of his sustaining prayers. Luke 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. David knew the upholding hand of God when a believer fell, and wrote in Psalm 37, verse 24, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Many fall from a profession of faith and fall away totally. And although Demas showed all the signs of being a child of God, laboring with Paul in the gospel, he was overtaken by the draw of the world and lost. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Judas Iscariot is another example, for he expressed deep sorrow of heart for what he'd done, saying, and I quote from Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." But he'd not fallen from grace, but from a mere profession of it, and went to his own place. He knew not the Lord of grace in his heart. People can enjoy the means of grace in abundance, as did Judas, and be lost. And the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, is another example, for he was favored to serve Elisha, that holy man of God, to be in his company day by day, and hear his expounding of Scripture. And yet he was smitten with leprosy as a judgment upon his sin, because despite his great opportunities, his heart was deeply covetous, and this damned him and has damned many. The Lord has shown us in the parable of the sower that there are various responses to the gospel. Some disdain it, treading the seed underfoot. Others seem quickly responsive, but they don't last, for there is no depth of soil. They've been stirred, but not really saved. But some seed fell among the thorns, and this is the most troublesome, for these are not despisers of the gospel, and not the people who are emotionally stirred and easily respond. But these appear as the real thing, for they become part of the church, continuing for some time. But we read the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things choke the seed, choked the growth. 'Twas only the seed that fell into good ground, prepared ground, for the seed to become fruitful, and it's these alone are kept in faith, for these are God's elect. Verse 9 refers to elect and reprobate, they whom God delivers, and they whom he reserves for punishment. For not one of God's people will fail to be upheld by God, not one. Now we must consider both of these issues, deliverance and punishment, beginning with the fact that God not only saves a people, he keeps whom he saves. For there is no such thing as a temporary salvation, provisional grace. For once in God's kingdom, it's permanent. And this is the fifth point of Calvinism, that God's elect will persevere in grace. They will not altogether honor God, of course, but they will manifest the fruit of the new life and reach glory. This is not reserved for a special group of people who have particular qualities among professed Christians. For it's true of all who are born again of the Spirit of God. They are all under this special care, supported, succored, secure, all in Christ by God's grace. And so whatever the circumstances, however difficult or trying, they will not fail absolutely of faith, for they are kept by the power of God, says Peter in the opening epistle, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, that is salvation in its completeness. God will not justify a person and not glorify him, for being brought into the kingdom of God's grace ensures they will eventually be brought into the kingdom of glory with eternal blessing. In saying God knoweth, we're being told that such is God in his complete control over all things. He knows the best means to deliver his people from whatever would ruin them if left to themselves. This is a great word of encouragement to all the Lord's people. And this is the chief purpose of this epistle, that although faith is rare in the world, and the world greatly hostile, and false teachers leading many astray, God supports his people and will punish the wicked. Now he's asserting, as he did in the opening chapter, God's sovereign rule over all his creation. And because God is so, the great sovereign ruler, his people are always under his care, even in the worst of trials. Peter doesn't tell them that their trials will cease, that persecution will be brought to an end. For he seeks to encourage them in their trials. And these words in verse 9 certainly serve this purpose. What could help to strengthen the faith of God's people more than being shown we're always special to God? That he is never unmindful of our difficulties, for the eye of God is always upon us and will not allow us to be tempted above what we can cope with the assurance given us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, God will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that he may be able to bear it. God's great encouragements come by way of great statements of doctrine, teaching concerning himself and what he does for his people. So wherever we look in the scriptures, its sound doctrine is the great comfort and encouragement which comes to us to face this hostile world with confidence. Now we could give many examples of this, but one will suffice. Romans chapter 8 has been the greatest help to God's people throughout the ages, being full of heart, warming soul, delight in doctrine. Now the professing church today has largely turned away from this vital, all-important issue, with the emphasis now upon love, not doctrine. Let's love each other, make love, not war, and unite despite doctrine. Whatever we believe is not that important. It's the feel-good factor that we should be concerned with, and this is very much in vogue. Common experiences, not a common foundation, and a common faith based upon sound doctrine. Now, the importance of doctrine is shown by the fact that it's given the priority. And so when God greatly blessed the preaching of his word through Peter on the day of Pentecost, we read there in Acts 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, this taking precedence over fellowship and prayer." We have it again when Paul wrote to Timothy of the importance of the word of God, when he wrote there at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is," notice what comes first, "profitable for doctrine, this head in the list, and coming before reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so Paul directs young Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And so the importance of doctrine is clearly stated and emphasized. Now coming to Romans chapter 8, it begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And between these, the chapter is crammed full with doctrinal statements which thrill the soul. And so we would encourage the Lord's people to read it and reread it when feeling down and experiencing what is difficult to bear. For it lifts one's spirit, warms one's heart, and greatly assures us, despite our circumstances, that God is for us, and so who can be against us? And we are indeed more than conquerors through him that loved us. So who can separate us from the love of God? And so we can understand why Christendom is in a sad state of deep apostasy. For when doctrine is no longer all important and replaced by feelings, it's inevitable that departure and not progress follows. By this doctrinal statement of Peter, it was a great encouragement to a persecuted people that God so loves them, as they are the apple of his eye, they need not be anxious, for they are sure to be delivered. His hand is upon them, and so in life God is with them in their pilgrimage home to glory, and eventually God will take them totally out of their trials, a full deliverance, to be at home where there is no hostility, no heartache, and no trials to bear. God delivered Israel from under the heel of Pharaoh, from so many trials in the wilderness, and delivered Elijah from the evil designs of Ahab, hiding him away at the brook Kereth and then in Zarephath. And what of Daniel? Delivered from the plan to destroy him there in the midst of the lions? And what of the two or the three Hebrew servants who were cast into the fiery furnace because they would not bow to the image? Peter was delivered by an angel from prison, we read in Acts chapter 12. And the disciples from their fear of the storm on the lake, and we could multiply examples from Scripture. And Paul experienced deliverances upon deliverances from many situations which would have ended his life. Now we pray to God that he would deliver us from dangers seen and unseen, for God is always there protecting his people. And we would be amazed if we knew of the many difficulties God has saved us from, dangers we were not even aware of, protecting, guarding, leading, and ensuring our well-being. God sends forth his angels to minister to his people, the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. So they are engaged in our care, our unseen friends who attend our various situations in life and minister to us and for us. And so we are greatly honored, favored and privileged to be the saints of God. And so we'll not fall totally, for we're preserved in grace and we're helped and delivered by this very grace which God has been pleased to minister unto us. But in contrast to God's loving care over his chosen people, he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so whereas the saints are preserved, they are reserved for punishment. For as sure as God loves, God hates, God blesses, and God curses. We read in verse 7, Lot was just and was greatly disturbed by the unjust, a people who know not God and who are pursuing sin to the gratification of their evil hearts. And as sure as they of Sodom and Gomorrah and the old world came under judgment, so all the world in sin are reserved to suffer God's wrath. A person is just when they have a righteous soul, and so they who have not put on Christ will never be acceptable to God. They will remain unjust and reserved for judgment. And just as God reserved the fallen angels for judgment, verse 4, so this is the case with all who remain in sin, marked out for God's terrible wrath at the great assize, which God has appointed. Paul referred to that day when he preached to the Athenians. And I quote from Acts 17, verse 31, when he had declared to them the great being of God, the Eternal One. He then said to the people, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, the judge being the rejected, scorned, mocked, and derided Christ. The modern church is dominated by the message of God's mercy in Christ, with less and less heard of God's justice. For as true as God is love, God is also light. They cannot be separated, for they are both perfections in God, and we have both attributes in this ninth verse. Paul calls upon us to behold the goodness and the severity of God, and this is what Peter is doing in our verse, in verse 9. Assuring God's troubled people of God's goodness to them and of his severity upon the impenitent. The Lord made a powerful statement concerning what they ought to fear when he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. And the Lord spoke much of the reality of hell as a punishment to be feared, a destiny to be avoided at all costs. What of this punishment of the wicked? Is it to be endured forever, or will it be temporary? And are the wicked punished in this life only, or only in eternity, or both? Paul told the Thessalonians, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so God does punish sin in this life, and this can be most severe, but it's nothing to compare with what they will endure eternally from a righteous God. Now we've referred to the text in Matthew 10:28, where we're told the punishment of the unsaved will be upon the whole being, their whole being, body and soul. And we could add that it will be a conscious suffering. It will always be felt. For the Lord made this clear when he repeated, for emphasis, that hell was a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 46-48. Four times in that short section, which concludes Mark chapter 9, the Lord referred to the fire being not quenched, no less than four times. And this is shown us by Peter in our verse. The Greek word translated to be punished here in verse 9 is a present participle in the Greek, which means it's a continuous action. And throughout eternity, the unjust will continue to be punished. In Revelation 14, verse 11, we read of they under judgment. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And so, in the words of our Lord in the Mount Olivet discourse, they go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Now we've mentioned that the Lord spoke much of hell and referred to different aspects of this punishment, that it was a location, it was in outer darkness, the people there are wailing and gnashing of teeth with endless tears, that it concerned the whole person, body and soul. All these facts are brought out by the Lord himself, and that it would know no end, and that there were degrees of punishment. Sinners had offended God in a various measure and will be punished accordingly. We learn so much of God's punishment of the impenitent from the Lord during his earthly ministry, and that it would occur when he would return in power and glory. People have not gone down the road to hell the same distance. There are many scriptures which teach that the punishment of the unjust will vary according to their works. Several examples could be given, such as Matthew 12:22, where we read of it being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in their judgment than for thee. He's telling that there are degrees of punishment. And also consider Mark 12, verse 40, where we read of people being given more severe wrath. These shall receive greater damnation. And we must add Luke 12, verses 47-48, where the Lord spoke of punishment of many stripes or few stripes. And so punishment will not be equal, and it will come upon both soul and body. But it's the eternal nature that's conveyed by the Spirit through Peter, shown by the Greek text. Now, we read in the Epistle of Jude of eternal fire, verse 7, and of eternal life, verse 21. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read of both eternal judgment and eternal salvation. The Lord ended the Mount Olivet discourse with reference to this, when he divided the whole of mankind into two groups, stating, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there is no neutrality concerning life or death, sin or salvation. God could have justly left us all to suffer the consequences of our sin which we deserved. But he provided a means whereby a refuge from the storms of his wrath would be supplied in the life and death of his own dear Son. He came from the realms of glory and fulfilled all that was required by his holy life and atoning death, and was an acceptable sacrifice to make peace in heaven and bring the message of peace on earth. And so by the gospel, sinners are reconciled to God, and in order to accomplish this, the Holy Spirit was poured out to work repentance and faith in the hearts of God's enemy. Sinners do not decide to become willing, for they love the darkness and hate the light. And so it's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit people turn from sin to Christ and are wonderfully delivered. And they who remain in their sin are, in the words of Peter, reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished, justly condemned, to come under God's righteous wrath. Now, we made the point that there is safety alone in Christ and no other, and it's they who are blessed to be found in him, not having their own righteousness, but clothed in his, are under the care of God. They are delivered here and now, and will be finally delivered from the very presence of sin. So they are delivered from what troubles them in their pilgrimage, and will be delivered totally in due time. David wrote, and I'm quoting from Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And then again in verse 19 of the same psalm, we have another statement of God's deliverance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And so there is great encouragement to know the Lord is active in delivering his people, which is a cause for great praise among us. I'll not go any further with this message just now, but continue with it, God willing, next week. Trust the Lord will bless us with this as we realize there is deliverance and there is a reserving unto judgment to be punished. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us so that we'll know indeed we're under the care of God and we will know deliverance in this life from what troubles us, and certainly in the life to come we'll be God's delivered people to enjoy eternal felicity forever. May God bless his word. We're singing in Psalm 24. Wonderful psalm again, the person of Christ. We sing, shall we, from verse 7 to 10. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. He lifted up and saw the King of glory enter me. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this, e'en that same Lord that great in might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors that do last for aye. He lifted up and saw the King of glory enter me. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory is. We'll sing this to the tune of St. Magnus. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye.
Lord, the King of glory. Then who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts and blessed by thee, the King of glory is.
We do give praise to thy holy name for another Sabbath day, for the privilege of being found in public worship together. And so we pray that thou wouldst indeed bless us in our coming, Lord. Oh, there's such a negligence of the means of grace today. Though we pray, O Lord, that we shall always be dutiful in this matter. Oh, what a blessing it affords to us. And for this we give thanks, that thou hast been pleased once again to bless our souls in thy presence. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.